choose to enlist in the military, or if you choose to join the police force, or if you're part of a sports team, you do not have the choice to wear whatever you want. You can't just wear different colors from the team that you're on. You can't wear street clothes or just wear your shorts and favorite t-shirt. With whatever team or law enforcement or branch of military that you belong to, you must wear a distinct uniform that identifies who you are and who you belong to. And so to everybody else, there should be a very clear distinction as to who these people are versus who everybody else is. And so as you look around, you'd be able to very clearly identify somebody that's in the military or a police officer or who's on what team. We're in the middle of just starting track season right now as a family, and I'm thankful that every team has a different color because there's a lot of people running around the track, and it helps us identify who our kids are. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul uses a clothing metaphor as it relates to the Christian life. In verse 22, he tells us to put off, and then in verse 24, he tells us to put on. In other words, the clothing of our character as a believer in Jesus Christ should look radically different from what we once were as an unbeliever. So spiritually speaking, there should be a divine wardrobe that we are wearing that identifies who we are and who we belong to. It should be distinct. And for the most part, the world should see those distinctions. Now, there's a number of other passages that use similar language as it relates to putting on this divine wardrobe. Let me just read a few of them to you. Galatians 1:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then Romans 13:14. Tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We need to remember that Paul has spent three full chapters describing the doctrine or the blessings that of who we are in Christ and the new identity of who we are in Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been redeemed, you've been forgiven by Christ, you've been given the Holy Spirit of God to live in you, and because of that, you are now a citizen of God's kingdom, you're a member of God's family, and we have been given a new nature where God powerfully brings about transformation in our lives. You see, the grace that saved us is the same grace that continues to sanctify us and change us. Now, when you get to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul then makes it very clear that we're to live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that's where he makes a shift to the practical. And so what he's saying is how we live our lives as Christians should equal our new identity. That's what the word worthy means there in verse 1. Our walk should match our talk. See, God never saved us so that we could just continue in our sinful ways or in our sinful thinking. No, God saved us to reflect his power and presence in our lives. And that should become self-evident. And not that we become perfect, but there should be an indication that a transformation has and is continually taking place, which bears witness to a risen and living Savior and his power that is in us. And so we're to become holy as God is holy. If we've been given a new life, it should become evident by a new lifestyle. If we now have a new status, it should become evident by new standards. Now, as you continue in chapter 4, the transformation then should become evident within the church, there in verses 7 through 16 that we heard last week. And it should be evident that we are walking in unity with one another by exercising the diverse giftedness that God's given us and building each other up in love. And then as you come here to verse 17, through the end of the chapter, this transformation then should also be evident in our life of purity. To live out our new identity. How do we do that? What's that supposed to look like? Well, the way we do that is twofold. First of all, we are to reject, number one, our old life. We're to reject our old life. Verse 17 begins in saying, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." Okay, so Paul isn't just giving his opinion here. Opinions don't matter, do they? Ultimately, no, Paul is speaking with apostolic authority as God's servant, and he is saying what God says. And here's what God says, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, when Paul refers to the Gentiles, he's not talking about a race of people. Okay, when he says Gentiles, he's referring to unsaved or non-Christian people. Today, we would just simply say, don't live like the world. But just to be clear, not walking like the Gentiles was not implying that they needed to act a certain way in order to be a Christian. No, the point is, being a Christian should be self-evident by how we live in a way that will reflect the inner work of God in our hearts. And so if you're part of a family, then there should be certain family characteristics that become obvious. And I think this is really the reality of repentance that he's referring to here. Because repentance literally means a 180 degree turn in my life where I recognize my sin, I confess my sin, I ask forgiveness for my sin, and I turn from my sinful ways. And at the same time, by faith, I do a 180-degree turn and say yes to following and obeying Jesus Christ. So at one point, I'm going this way, and I repent, and I do a 180-degree turn, and I go a completely different direction in following Jesus. In other words, Christians are not to live like non-Christians. Christians are not to think like non-Christians. Christians are not to talk like non-Christians. Christians are to live like Christ, who saved them and is living in them. Now, there's two main categories that Paul refers to here that should look contrastingly different after you become a Christian. The first is the area of our thinking, or the mind. Okay, verse 17, he says, in the futility of their minds. Okay, and again, what Paul is describing here is someone before they're a Christian. This is an unsaved person whose thinking is empty of purpose and meaning. That's what the word futility is referring to. Okay, if you do not know God, you cannot, nor will you understand what your purpose and meaning in life is. You are blind to those realities. Now, you may think you know what is right in your own eyes. I get that. You may think you know what the truth is, but you don't. Without Christ, your thinking as it relates to life and this world is empty. It's futile. And so to a non-Christian, life is all about me. It's all about satisfying me. When you become a Christian, you just think differently because you begin to think now, my life is now about glorifying God and living for Him. Verse 18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding. Just like the Greek culture of the time, our culture today prides itself on knowledge. Prides itself on knowing a lot about a lot of things. And our culture obviously knows a lot about a lot of things. Our culture suggests that more education is really the key in solving our problems. Well, we put more money towards education than we ever have in the history of this world. I'm not sure if that's solving our problems. See, the problem is that our world doesn't have wisdom. They have a lot of knowledge, but it doesn't have wisdom. Just watch the news. Don't watch too much news because you'll get depressed, all right? But if you watch even just a little bit of news, you'll know in a very short amount of time how messed up our world really is. With all the violence and the hate and the immorality and all of the crazy thinking of accepting and promoting every kind of sin imaginable. And yet our world tries to use reason behind all of that. Our world tries to think it can philosophically solve the world's problems. Well, the world might be pretty smart when it comes to technology and other aspects of intelligence, but the world does not have a proper understanding of what is right and wrong. Why? Because it is in darkness. You can't see things properly when you're in the dark. And I could give you plenty of examples of that. Any kind of reasoning, philosophical concepts, or intellectual answers are distorted and do not have the ability to save people from their sinful state. Okay, so then the question is, so where do we find this wisdom? Well, we find this wisdom according to Proverbs 1:7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, as I look at our world, I don't see a world that's fearing the Lord. See, until you know God and have put your faith in God, which is made possible only by Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, one's thinking will be futile and one's understanding will remain in darkness. And then he goes on in the same verse and he says, "Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." See, again, apart from Christ, our hearts remain hardened. Okay, that word hardness there is the Greek word porosis, which is the idea of being rock hard. This is a heart that is unwilling to respond to the truth of God. For those who do not respond to God's truth of the gospel, they remain ignorant of the truth and as a result remain alienated or separated from life, from the life of God, and they remain under the judgment of God. This is really a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at here in these particular verses in Romans chapter 1. I won't read the whole passage, but let me just read a portion of Romans chapter 1 because it really is saying the same thing. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to the world, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became," and listen to this, "they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, to know it all, they became fools." See, so it's not that people don't have an opportunity or don't have any evidence of who God is. No, God has made it plain to them, plain to all the world. Just look up at the sky. Just look up and see all the stars at night in the sky. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Just look at the beautiful flowers that are popping up out of the ground in the spring. Just look at the creativity of the animal world. Look at a newborn baby. Look at the complexity of the human body and how it works. I mean, we could just go on and on and on. So don't tell me there's no evidence of God. It is that people have chosen to reject the evidence. Now, for the believer, true knowledge of God must come from the Scriptures, which, of course, is illuminated to us through the Holy Spirit. And as we understand who God is, it leads then to right living. because we're thinking the right way. For the unconverted person, there is no right living because there is no right thinking apart from God and His Word. And so if you're not thinking the right way, you're definitely not going to be living the right way. And that brings us to the other category that Paul mentions of those prior to becoming a believer, and that is the area of living. Okay, we talked about the area of thinking, which is our minds. This is the area of living as it relates to our morals. Now, I think it's helpful to remember the context of whom Paul is writing here. He's writing to people that live in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a beautiful, modern, amazing city of that time in the Roman Empire, with its mosaic sidewalks, a place known for the arts, has a 25,000-seat a theater. It was a place known for its great thinkers, and I think represented really with this spectacular library of these majestic columns. I mean, this was an amazing place. But at the same time, it was a city full of sinful living. It was morally corrupt. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, the Ephesian culture should have clearly seen a contrast between themselves as the culture at large versus these people that are claiming to be Christians and Jesus followers. Now let's just stop a moment and consider whether that is true of you and me. If it were possible, and I'm thankful that it's not, but if it were possible to put our life on the screen behind me, for the world to see since becoming a Christian, would they see a stark contrast to what they normally see in our culture? Would they see us talking differently to our spouse? Would they see us serving others more than ourselves? Would they see honesty in the workplace? Would they see godly character showing up in challenging circumstances? Would they see what we view on TV and on the internet radically different than the world? Would they see conviction and courage to stand for truth no matter what? Or would they see us cave to the trends and to the whatever the majority is doing? Would they see love or would they see hate? Would they see forgiveness or would they see revenge? Would they see godliness or would they see worldliness? Now, Paul makes it pretty clear as to what the world looks like. Verse 19, he says, they have become callous. Okay, when a person continues to reject God and the truth of God, they become less and less sensitive to sin. It almost gets to the point where they can't even feel it anymore. Their hearts become callous. And then he says, and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, a callous heart gives in to sensuality, it gives in to every kind of immorality and impurity. There are no restraints. Eventually, there is no shame. Eventually, a conscience is seared. There is no consideration of sin's consequences. Apart from God, our sinful greed will naturally lead to the practice of all kinds of sin, and it will only get worse because a greedy heart only lusts for more, because a greedy heart is never satisfied. Now, I'm not here to suggest that every non-Christian does all of these things to this degree. But as a non-Christian, that is the tendency of direction. Our culture is progressively moving in that direction. I don't think anybody would argue that. But I would say because our culture is moving in that direction, if there was ever a time where there should be a clear contrast between the world and the church, it should be now. Some people will say, but we just need better people in office. Well, I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you. But that's not going to fix the problem. There is no personality, there is no technology, there is no psychology, there is no philosophy, and there is no amount of money that's going to change all of that. No, only the gospel and the grace of God can change a sinful heart. That's it. And so we need to live as Christians whose lives are the platform for the power and beauty of the gospel. Okay, Paul here is not wagging his finger at the non-Christian. And neither should we. And I say that to myself as well, because how easy it is sometimes for us to go, I can't believe people are doing this, and I can't believe people are doing that. Well, why not? Why wouldn't we believe that? We should believe it. Nothing should surprise us when a world continues to reject God. I don't like it. I don't appreciate all of those things, but it certainly shouldn't surprise us, and it certainly shouldn't lead us to judgment against the world. If anything, it should lead us to praying for the world. If anything, it should remind us of the importance of living a life in contrast to the world. And so Paul's not talking to non-Christians, he's talking to Christians and reminding them that if not for the grace of God in their lives, they would be hard-hearted, ignorant, and a long way from God and living in all kinds of sin. And that would be true of all of us here today too. But amazingly how accurate the description is here of our culture in the 21st century after these words were penned 2,000 years ago, isn't it? But here's what's, I think, an interesting conclusion to remind ourselves of, is, and that is, this tells us that after 2,000 years, our culture still hasn't figured out how to fix its problems and brokenness. But what the world cannot do, God has done through Christ, and Paul is going to point out that if you are in Christ and have a new life in Christ, that this stuff should not characterize your life anymore. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything Christ has done. And so we need to reject our old life. But at the same time, something else needs to happen. See, it's really two parts to the same coin. On one sense, we need to reject the old life. On the other side, number two, we need to be responding to our new life. Now, we won't go into all the specifics until the next passage next week, but there's some real basic principles here as to how to respond to our new life in Christ. And he begins by saying in verse 20, he says, but that, referring to that old life, is not the way you learned Christ. In other words, what was just described as the old life is not compatible with the new life that we have in Christ. They're polar opposites. It's oil and water. It's a different path going in a different direction. But I want you to take note that Christianity is not about following a code of conduct. Christianity is about believing and following the person and the work of Jesus Christ that brings real internal change to our hearts. Because look at how the wording is here. He says, you learned Christ. He's not saying you learned about Christ, but you learned Christ. The new life we're talking about here is grounded in a person's personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about knowing the living Savior. I can't help but ask, do you know him in that way? And I'm not suggesting that you know him intellectually. I mean, that's part of it. But do you know him personally? Have you ever repented and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? Because that is where the kind of change that Paul is talking about begins. That is where your thinking and your living are radically transformed. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, as it relates to those things, how are we to live out our new life in Christ? I just want you to note two things or two principles here that are really important. The first is remembering your identity. Verse 21, he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. Actually, wording this very similar if you go back to chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I think what he's talking about here is our conversion. It says, being in him. Okay, this is the point of God giving you new life. It's the point of him adopting you into his family, of him sending a spirit to live within you. And the point is, we need to remember our new identity. We need to remember who we are in Christ. Remember whose team you're on. He goes on to say, as the truth is in Jesus. It's important here because you cannot separate Jesus from the truth. If you got Jesus, you got truth. If you got truth, you got Jesus. Jesus is the truth. In fact, Jesus himself said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, so believing the truth is not just believing an idea. It's not just believing a concept. No, believing in Jesus is what we're talking about here. Notice then what being in Jesus does and what it gives you the power to do, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, people may think, well, if I just try a little harder, or think of it, you know, if I just belong to this program, or if I just attend church more often. I'll just tell you that doesn't get rid of the old self. That doesn't get rid of your life of corruption and deceit. No, only Jesus can do that, and that is why victory over an old sinful life must start by putting our faith in Christ, because he defeated all of that stuff on the cross. But as Christians, sometimes we forget that too, don't we? Sometimes we revert back to thinking that, you know, I guess it's just up to me. I just need to try a little harder to be more godly. And sometimes we don't depend on Christ the way that we should. And so we need to remember who we are. We need to remember whose we are. We need to remember who lives within us. We need to remember the work of God's Spirit who lives within us. And so we need to obey him. We need to submit to him. We need to depend on him. The other part of responding to our new life, letter B, is to be renewing our mind. Verse 23, he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Okay, so in contrast, don't be like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. But renew your minds. Renew them with what? Renew them with the truth. Renew them with the truth of God's word. Let God's word shape and mold your thinking so that you can be thinking more and more like Jesus. Why is that so important? Well, because Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Hey, the way you think is who you are. Okay, so that means I need my thinking to be different than the world. How do I make my thinking be different from the world? Because I'm living in this world, right? Well, the only way my thinking can be different is through the truth of God's word. We have a million voices coming at us from a million different angles, and so we need to constantly be filtering out these voices through the word of God. And so we need to read the word, we need to study the word, we need to memorize the word, we need to obey the word, we need to ask and pray that God would apply the word to our lives so that we think the way God thinks as it relates to everything, as it relates to what is marriage. What should morality look like? How should what is a dating relationship look like? What does integrity look like? What kind of entertainment should be okay for the Christian? And those truths need to remind us, I think, in particularly in the days in which we live, of God's sovereignty and that He reigns. I need to renew my mind constantly with that truth. I need to remind myself of God's forgiveness. I need to remind myself of my future, ultimately in heaven with God. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." You're blessed if you don't live like the world. Okay, but in contrast, in verse 2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And then it goes on to tell you the blessings of that. You'd be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that's fruitful. Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, as you have the word of God renewing your mind, you're constantly testing the things that you're hearing and seeing and whether they're true or not. James 1, 21 and 22, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I can't say it any better than that. I found a great quote this week from John Stott that says this: "Submission to Scripture is fundamental to everyday Christian living. For without it, Christian discipleship, Christian integrity, Christian freedom, and Christian witness are seriously damaged, if not actually destroyed." And so as we renew and as we submit our minds to the Word of God, God transforms our lives. Verse 24, "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Have you thrown out or have you put away, as a believer, have you put away your past habits, your past thinking, your past entertainment, your past priorities? And have you replaced them with godly habits and godly thinking and godly priorities? Or are you hanging on to some of the old dirty clothes? A couple weeks ago, I had a really stinky job. And I mean that literally, because I was digging and repairing my septic system. Definitely not my dream job. But after working a job that is messy and dirty and stinky, you don't wear the same clothes if you're going out for dinner that night. Not a good idea. And you don't go in the house after doing this stinky job with these dirty clothes, and the idea is not then to go inside and find the nice clean clothes and just put them over the dirty clothes. Well, that would be a stupid idea, right? No, you take off the dirty clothes, you shower, and you put on the clean clothes. That's what Paul's saying here. Take the old off, put the new on. Get rid of the old, or getting rid of the old and putting on the new. Just a reminder, has nothing to do with becoming a Christian. It has everything to do with living as a Christian. Because you see, the message of the gospel is not get your life cleaned up so that you can come to God. No, the message of the gospel is come to God so that by his grace he can clean you up. I guess the question is, does our life reflect our new identity? And does our life look like we belong to God's family? Maybe you found yourself caught up in some of the old ways because maybe the currents of the world have been strong, and I understand that. Maybe you haven't been in the Word very much. Maybe, I mean, we can go on and on about why that is. I guess it doesn't really matter at this point, but what matters is that we recognize where we are and where we need to be. And I would just say to you, don't go back to those things. Don't go back to the things that Jesus died for and took you out of. You're not going to be blessed if you go there. Those things are futility. I think we know that. And so we need to remember who we are. We need to remember whose we are. We need to renew our minds with the truth of God's word. Maybe this morning we need to confess the things that before God that we've been hanging on to that do not represent him. Actually, they represent the world more than they do him. And we need to deal with those things and confess those things and make them right before God. And then let us just ask God to renew our minds and to make us holy and to reflect the divine wardrobe of God's righteousness and God's holiness. Let's pray. First of all, Lord, we thank you for your grace in saving us from our sin and from this world. But though, Lord, we've been saved from the penalty and the power of sin, we continue to live in the presence of sin around us. And there certainly are temptations and voices that are calling us back to the world. And often, Lord, if we're not renewing our minds consistently, we are apt to going to those places again. But Lord, I pray that you would renew our minds even today with the truth of your word, that you would convict us by your spirit, that you would help us to be committed followers of Jesus, that there would be a clear contrast between who we are and who the world is, not because we're any better than anybody else, but simply because of who you are and what you've done in us. And Lord, I pray that that would be a witness to the world. Again, not that we're in any shape or form have become a perfect people. But as a redeemed people, that you would continue to do your sanctifying work in us and that work would become evident in those that observe and see how we live our lives as believers. God, I pray that you would bring a great awakening to the church, and that you would help us to see who we are and whose we are, and that you might be glorified in your church, and that the church would shine brightly to a world that needs to see the reality of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.